Jeremiah chapter 11, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that I've chosen to entitle simply, From the Iron Furnace. From the Iron Furnace, and we'll be seeing that phrase in just a moment. But let's begin reading here in Jeremiah chapter 11 at verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 5 and we'll get into our study. The book of Jeremiah chapter 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say to them, Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, Cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice and do according to all that I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then I answered and said, So be it, Lord. Now, last time we were together, when Jeremiah was closing off his temple sermon in chapter 10, in verses 23 through 25, we lightly touched what he had to say. We'll use that as an introduction and then move on into chapter 11. But remember in chapter 10 at verse 23 how he had said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his habitation desolate. So in chapter 10 at verse 23, when he said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. In effect, Jeremiah first and foremost is pleading for the nation of Israel. And he's simply saying to them that Israel is incapable of directing their own footsteps, and that makes them helpless and it makes them lost. And in denying God, they've been left to their own devices and are unable to save themselves. And so away, what he's saying is, Lord, Israel is helpless without you. And he's saying to the Lord, would you show them some mercy? Because they're not able to direct their own footsteps. They don't know which way to go. Now, one thing the Bible teaches consistently is that without God, man can never direct their own lives. Without the Lord's leading in our life, we cannot direct ourselves into the blessings of God. It doesn't work that way. I know that that runs contrary to everything we hear today, but the bottom line is the Bible teaches that man is not running towards God, but rather is running away from Him. And throughout the Bible, if you spend some time going from Genesis to Revelation, you see this is true. From the time that Adam fell, where the Bible says that the Lord God was seeking Adam out in the garden, the Bible does not say that Adam was seeking out the Lord. The Bible says it was the voice of the Lord that Adam heard in the garden. And it was the Lord who was saying, Adam, where are you? And so in the book of Genesis, you see man escaping from God. And in the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, you see an invitation from God to say, and he says, come, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So you see invitations of the Lord speaking to man, because man is normally running away from the Lord and not running towards him. And so there's none who seeketh after God. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned into his own way. And so without God chasing after us, without God directing us, the Bible very clearly teaches that we are lost, that there's no way that we could know him and no way that we could be blessed by him. That's what Jeremiah is saying. When he says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. He's simply saying there's absolutely no way that a man is going to find you in and of himself or by himself without your help. It isn't within him. What is within me is the law of sin and death. What is inside of me is rebellion and rejection, hostility to the things of God. I'm not running after him. I'm running away from him. And when I have established in my own way, a path to God. Well, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. And so even if I would have attempted to try and find God, ultimately by denying him, by rejecting his way, then I ultimately die. And that's exactly what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying no one can decide the course of his or her own life, because ultimately he's saying to the Lord, God, you're in control. Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. And in Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? So he's saying, Lord, it isn't in me, it isn't in man who walks to direct his own steps. Lord, we need to be completely dependent on you. We need to ask you to lead us. In the New Testament, the Bible teaches that God gives us the Holy Spirit who resides within us, who leads us. And so through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, as we pray and seek the Lord in his Word, he directs our footsteps. We also have the counsel of godly men and women who can encourage us to do the right thing, very often giving to us scripture and praying for us as we make our decisions. Because we of all people know that without the Lord, we are hopelessly and helplessly lost forever. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. And so he's saying, Lord, Israel is helpless and hopeless without you, so show them some mercy. In verse 24, he's saying Judah deserves to be punished. But notice he says, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Now, Judah deserves to be punished, but his plea is that God's wrath will be within limits. In the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, in chapter 3, verse 2, if you take notes and just write H-A-B, it's a lot faster. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, Habakkuk wrote, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. And he goes on to say, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. My children used to say that when I spanked them. In wrath, remember mercy. I tried to teach them the word grace a long time ago. I don't know if it works. I'm still trying to figure that out. I was trying to teach them whether, you know, I tried to teach them grace. I can still remember when they were very small. I'd say, at this point, you ought to get a spanking. You really ought to get a spanking. But Daddy's going to show you some grace. And grace is undeserved favor. And when I should be giving to you justice, I'm going to give to you grace. And they'd say, oh, thank you, Daddy. But then later on, you know, it would be time to spank them. And I'd say, I'm going to have to spank you. No, Dad, grace, Dad, grace. I'd say, grace, nothing. It's law time. There's no way. You went too far. Well, Judah deserves to be punished, but his plea is, Lord, remember mercy. Discipline them. Deal with them within limits. Don't obliterate them. In verse 25, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you. And on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him and made his habitation desolate. Now he's not denying that Judah deserves punishment, but he is calling on the Lord to punish the nations that would attempt to obliterate Israel, because their desire as they come down and as they come against Israel is to completely destroy them in order that they might remove her from the earth forever. So his plea is destroy these Gentiles before they can completely destroy Israel. When we move on into chapter 11, he continues in verses 1 through 5, speaking about the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And as we look at this passage, notice what he says in verse 2. He says, hear the words of the covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you, so shall you be my people, and I'll be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I answered and said, so be it, Lord. So when we look at verses 1 through 5, it's a call. It's a call to return to the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. The Old Testament gives to us what is called the law, or the law of Moses. Moses is looked at as being the chief lawgiver of the nation of Israel. We all know the stories of Moses and the Ten Commandments and all of that. If you've never read your Bible, perhaps you've seen the movies, you know, that have been made on Moses and the Ten Commandments and all. And perhaps you've heard the phrase, the Ten Commandments. Well, Moses was the lawgiver. He was the one that the Lord used to bring the law of God to the nation of Israel. And so as we're looking in an Old Testament book, naturally, the Lord is calling the nation back to a relationship with Him through His law. And He intends for them to hear what He has to say and to obey what He has to say. The Bible in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy being the fifth book of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 28, we read the Lord speaking through Moses. And the Lord is saying, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods, which you have not known. So Moses said, I'm giving to you blessings and I'm giving to you cursings. Blessings if you're obedient and curses if you're disobedient. It seems to me rather black and white at that point. So if you do these things, you'll live. If you don't do these things, you're going to die. If you do these things, you're going to be blessed. If you don't do these things, then the result is going to be a curse on you. So he's calling the nation and he's saying, you have options to exercise. Now he's speaking obviously to a nation that has come out of Egyptian bondage. He's speaking to a nation that has suffered terribly for over 400 years. And this is a nation that God has, through 10 miraculous signs of deliverance, has removed from this Egyptian bondage and has taken them out and is bringing them to a place where he can bless them. A land that they did not inhabit before in the degree that they are now about to inhabit. A place that is flowing, the scripture says, with milk and honey. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to bring you out. And I'm going to give you something wonderful. Something beyond anything you could imagine, hope or dream. I'm going to bring you out, but I want you to know that you need to be obedient to me. I want you to know that you're a special people, unique unto me. I delivered you in a special way. I became your God in a wonderful way, the Lord would be saying to them. And you can find this throughout the Old Testament scriptures, especially the first five books. This sentiment that I'm giving to you. These are the things that the Lord said to them. And he's saying to them, I have a special, unique, covenantal relationship with you. I didn't select you because you're great. I selected you because you're small. I didn't select you because you're good. I selected you because the nations around you are bad. And I'm going to use you as an example of grace. I'm going to use you as an example of my blessing mercy. So that when the nations see you, they'll see a unique people, a special people, a people called by my name. And so the Lord said, I want you to be obedient to the things that I say, because in obedience, you're demonstrating love. In obedience, you're demonstrating faith. In obedience, you're demonstrating to all these pagans around you that you truly have a living God. Keep it in context, the reality of the fact that the people that they were displacing, the seven greater nations than themselves, according to Deuteronomy 7, these nations that they were about to displace were all nations with tribal gods. The gods would basically be looked at as being great if they gave them, if these gods gave them victory over their enemies. But Jehovah God, the God of Israel, is the God of the entire earth. And he's saying, I'm going to displace these people, and your God will be the God over all the earth, will be recognized as such, because God is no tribal God. God is the God of the universe, the creator God of all things. And wonderful and greatly magnified and worthy to be praised. And the point he's making is, as I inhabit amongst you in the tabernacle, later on in the temple, as I inhabit amongst you, the people will see the glory of God residing with his people. You will be a nation of priests. You will be a people who are specially called by my name in a unique fashion. But you need to obey what I have to say. Because in your obedience, you demonstrate faith. In your obedience, you're demonstrating to the world that you truly do belong to me. Now, if you choose to be disobedient, the Lord says, then I will bring curses upon you. I will deal with you. Now, in verses 4 and 5, he reminds them of two things. He reminds them of afflictions, and he reminds them of blessings. The first thing he speaks about is afflictions. That's found in verse 4. In verse 4, he says, I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. The phrase, from the iron furnace, speaks of the afflictions that the children of Israel suffered when they were in Egyptian bondage. The phrase, iron furnace, is used more than one time in Scripture to describe the afflictions of the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 4, verse 20, the Scripture says, the Lord has taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. The iron furnace. In the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 8, verse 51, it says, for they are your people and your inheritance, which you brought forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. The iron furnace. That's a picture of affliction. What is the Lord saying? Now, this is very important for us, guys. What is the Lord saying? The Lord is saying, I have shown you great mercy and sympathy when you've been in affliction. And seeing that I have delivered you from the place of affliction, should you not love me? I would have to say yes. If the Lord has delivered you from the place of sorrow and affliction, and has he? I would say yes, he has. Now, some of us in our testimonies can speak of the terrible lives that we lived and the horrible pain that we've suffered over a lifetime. And some of you have. I've spoken to so many people over the years who have lived such tragic lives, such hurt lives, one painful experience after another. And you see the pain of their lives, and sometimes even when they're sharing their testimonies with me or asking for prayer, their eyes still well with tears and there's still a pain. And yet the people who have been delivered from great affliction have a tendency of having a great love. Have you noticed that? Reminds me of the woman in Luke chapter 7. The woman who came to Jesus and was weeping over Jesus, and as she was weeping over him as he was reclining for meal, and her tears began to drip down onto his feet, and she took her hair and wiped his feet with her hair and began to kiss his feet and anointed him with this perfume that she had. And when Simon, a Pharisee who was there at that meal, the one who had invited Jesus, saw this taking place, you remember the story. He said within himself, if this man truly were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And that's when Jesus, looking at Simon, said, Simon, I have somewhat to ask you. And he said, say on. And he says, there is a man who is owed by two different men vastly different amounts or sums. One owed a considerable sum, and the other a lesser amount. And the man who was owed the sums frankly forgave both of them. Simon, I want to ask you a question. Who's going to love him the most? And Simon, with an indifference in his voice and attitude, said, well, I suppose the one who he forgave most. And Jesus said later on, well, he said to Simon, he said, you see this woman here? He said, when I entered in, he said, you didn't give me a kiss of greeting. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head. In other words, the three basic customary things that every man should offer to a guest in his home were neglected by you. But I want to point something out to you, Simon. He said, you see this woman here? She's kissing my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears. She's anointed me with fragrant oil. Simon, you're right. This woman is a sinner. But this sinner here has been forgiven much. And then Jesus gives that wonderful truth. Jesus gives the truth. He who has been forgiven much loves much. The question is, how much have you been forgiven? Now, Simon, being indifferent, didn't even think that he needed to be forgiven of anything. He was a Pharisee. He was righteous in his own way. The Lord said, no, you're not righteous. You're self-righteous. There's a difference. You see, you think you're better than this woman here, but frankly, Jesus would say to him, I came for self-righteous Pharisees as well as sinners. I came to save sinners, Simon, and the problem is you think that you're better than her because you don't do the kinds of things she does, but the fact of the matter is that you're still putrid. You're still sinful. You're still rancid in sin. You've got the sin of pride. This woman here, on the other hand, has been forgiven and loves much because she has. So the question is how much have we been forgiven and how much do we love? Now, if the Lord has saved us from the furnace of affliction, ought we not to serve him? The answer obviously is yes. Yes. So the Lord reminds them and he says to them, I brought you out of the furnace of affliction. You were for 430 years as a people subject to Egyptian bondage. For four centuries. And your last portion of your time there, the last 80 years, you were in tremendous bondage. Especially the last 40 years before Moses came and began to deliver. And then it intensified when the Lord began to do his work. And he's saying, you were under affliction. But as he calls them to remember affliction, he also calls them to remember blessing. In verse 5, he says, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Not only have I brought you out of affliction, the Lord is saying, but I've also blessed you greatly. Now, if I've pulled you out of bondage and given to you freedom, ought you not to love me, is what the Lord is saying here. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, Ezekiel writes, this is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hand, I said to them, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. You have been in slavery, but now I'm bringing you to the most beautiful of all lands. In the New Testament sense, we who were in bondage to sin and death have been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ and brought into the fullness that he has for us. Through his blessed promises that he gives to us in Scripture, the adoption, the hope of heaven, and such a variety of other blessings. And we should remember that when we're pulled out of affliction, we're brought into blessing. And so the Lord is beginning here in chapter 11 to remind the children of Israel, who are about to undergo severe judgment, how that he had brought them out of affliction and brought them into blessing. And notice in verse 5, when it says, in the conclusion, when it says, as it is this day, he's saying, even at this present time, the time of the writing of Jeremiah, the children of Israel, they're in the promised land. And he's saying to them, you need to give the words to them and remind them. And so he answers and says, so be it, Lord. Verse 6, then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. So the Lord said to me in verse 6, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah. In other words, this message is to saturate the entire land. It's a message calling for universal repentance. And he says, hear the words of this covenant. And he goes on to say, and do them. Now, God had called them and had commanded them to obey, yet they were refusing to obey his voice. When it says he rose up early, this demonstrates his sincerity and the importance of the message, and yet they continued to refuse. They knew his commandments, yet they rejected them, and in rejecting God's word, they were rejecting him. Keep that in mind. When you reject the word of the Lord, you are rejecting the Lord of the word. And in disobedience to what God has to say, it's not just a disobedience to some man's message. But in reality, in disobedience to the gospel message of repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not just rejecting Christianity, you are rejecting God himself. And in rejecting God himself, by rejecting his word, you stand in danger of judgment. So the Lord says, you're not only to hear, but you're also to obey. You're not only to simply listen and exercise your ability to listen to words that are being spoken, but you're supposed to obey. Because it's in the obedience that you demonstrate faith. It's in the obedience that you demonstrate your love. Let's turn our Bibles for just a moment to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. I believe that the United States is in severe danger right now, don't you? Absolute danger. It's kind of like the days of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men, but his day shall be 120 years. The Bible tells us Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord began to speak to Noah and gave him specific commands to go out and build a barge. We call it an ark, but in reality it's what we would today call a barge. An enormous barge, some 150 yards long, four stories high, around four stories or so wide. 40, 45 feet wide. Enormous. Enormous. There he is in the middle of nowhere building a ship. And the neighbors, you know, would come and speak to him and ask him what he was doing. He did this for some 120 years. They kind of got used to it, I'm sure. There's Noah out there building this giant boat. Nowhere around is there any water. And the Bible tells us that there wasn't any rain, but a mist would water. So when Noah was there as the preacher of righteousness, Peter reminds us, a man who had found grace in the sight of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord was invigorating the message of Noah, a call for repentance, that must have been an incredibly foolish sight for those people as they would walk by in the neighborhood and see this eccentric man working furiously with his sons on this boat that wasn't necessary. It's like building a plane in your attic. I mean, what's the point of doing something like that? And it made no sense to the people. And yet the Bible tells us that he continued to commit himself to the Lord and worked and continued to work until finally the rain finally did hit and judgment did come. The days of Noah were extremely depraved days. There was sexual immorality, witchcraft, and a variety of other sins that are very common with our age. That's why Jesus would say it would be as the days of Noah, just before he returns. We're living in those days. I was reading recently in one of the magazines that I receive where they wanted to rate the top 10 best shows on TV, the top 10. They said, we're sorry, there's only seven. They couldn't even come up with 10 good shows. They had the 10 worst, but they had difficulty finding the 10 best, and so they settled for seven. And we do live, I think, in some extremely perilous times in every way, shape, and form. And the thing that concerns me very much, especially in these last days, is the fact that the church, in certain segments, is better taught now than it's ever been. Some of the Calvary chapels that I'm familiar with, including this one, has some very large congregations, which puts us in a tremendous position of greater responsibility, doesn't it? Because the more we know, the more we're accountable to. So in a way, it's a bit frightening to realize that God says not only hear, but he says also obey. Now, Jesus speaks about this in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 24. You thought, he's not going to get there. Yes, I did. In Matthew 7, verse 24, Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Hearing and doing, hearing and obeying, this is what Christianity is all about. There are quite a number of people who have rejected Christianity without really rejecting true Christianity. They've rejected what they see human beings live. They've rejected not Jesus so much, though in effect that's true, they are rejecting him. But in reality, many times, it's the people who claim to know the Lord Jesus that they're rejecting. They're rejecting the messages that they hear out of people's mouths that are not consistent with what the Bible would really have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. There are quite a number of people who hear what he has to say and yet don't do them. It was true in the New Testament time. It's true now in the latter days. And it was true during the time of Jeremiah. And the Lord was saying, you need to hear what I say and you need to obey what I say. Because if you heard and you did, then you'd be blessed. But in that you hear and do not do, now greater judgment is coming upon you. Stricter judgment is coming upon you. Because the more you know, the more you owe. The more accountability you have. The more of the Bible that you understand. The more that you're able to quote Scripture, the greater accountability we have. That's why James would say, don't be a teacher. Don't strive to be a teacher out of the flesh. Because remember always that teachers have stricter judgment, greater condemnation. The more you know, the more you're responsible for. And so there's a principle in Scripture. If you want to know the passage, as you read that passage, determine in your heart that you're going to obey it. And then you'll know that passage. Because obedience is what God calls us to. Obedience in following the things of the Lord. Now turning on back to Jeremiah, he's saying, I want you to proclaim these words. Say, hear the words of this covenant. He says, and do them. For I earnestly, verse 7, I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting them, saying, obey my voice. Yet they didn't obey or incline their ear. But everyone walked in the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. If you will not receive the blessings, he's saying, I will bring upon you the curse. In verse 9, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah, and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They've turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. If you want three key words for these two verses, let me give you three words that start with R. Three key words. One, revert. Two, refuse. Three, reject, because that's what you see. Revert, refuse, reject. They reverted, they refused, and they rejected. When he says in verse 9, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he's saying they are not simply disobeying because they're ignorant. They have made a willful decision to reject the things of the Lord. It isn't that they don't know. It's that they know and refuse to do. They know what the law of God says, in other words, but they're refusing to do the law of God. And he says in verse 10, they've turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers. They've reverted. They've returned to the idolatry. They've returned to the way that is displeasing to the Lord. You see, this conspiracy is not just a simple backsliding or ignorance of the ways of the Lord. It's a settled decision. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, in verses 18 through 21, the Lord says, I said to their children in the desert, do not follow the statutes of your fathers or keep their laws or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not follow my decrees. They were not careful to keep my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them. They desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said, I will pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them. in the desert. One, they reverted. They went back to the old ways that they had gleaned from their fathers. They had learned from their pagan fathers. Secondly, he says they refused. Their forefathers had refused, he says, to hear my words. So they refused to hear God's word. They were following their forefathers in this, refusing to hear God's word. You know what I am constantly amazed at about myself is that I hear more than I am willing to do. Anybody here kind of like that? I hear more than I'm willing to do. I find that about myself. I know more than I obey. I'll put it this way, when I was a new Christian, I was so struck by that, there was a while that I didn't even want to read the Bible. Because the more I read, the more like a sword it cut into my heart. And the more of me I discovered that I didn't care for. And also, the more unwillingness of spirit I discovered to be in me. You see, it was one thing when I was first born again, saying, "Oh Lord, I'll follow you anywhere, anytime. Just call me, here I am, I love you, Lord." It's another thing when he actually started to call me to do things. You know what I'm saying? "Lord, all that I have is yours. But please don't ask me to give you anything." You know, that kind of attitude. There are a lot of us like that. We can refuse to do what the Lord wants. We can know more than we do. And boy, that's a painful place to be, isn't it? In the book of Hebrews, the Lord gives a warning concerning that. Hebrews chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there with me and get convicted. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 7. The writer of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." In verse 19, he says, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. "I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. They could not enter in because of unbelief." So the first thing is they reverted. The second thing is they refused. And then back in Jeremiah chapter 11, the third thing, they rejected. They rejected God. Jeremiah says they've gone after other gods to serve them. In other words, they have given themselves wholly over to idolatry. So verse 11, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in time of their trouble. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Therefore," verse 14, "do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble." Whoa. Don't pray for them. The Lord says, "I'm going to bring calamity upon them, and they're not going to be able to escape the distress and disaster that will come upon them." The Lord says, "They will call unto me, but I will not answer them." They're going to need to call unto their own gods, the gods that they've chosen over me, to see if they will help. But those gods will not help. And therefore, they're going to be left helpless. And when he says in verse 14, "Therefore, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them," He's simply saying, Jeremiah, the wickedness of the nation has passed beyond my limit of patience, and their cries for help will go unanswered because they are unrepentant. And let me give you an application here. You may be saying to yourself, well, boy, I'm glad we're in New Testament times. You want to know something? The same thought is revealed in 1 John chapter 5. The same thought. Let's look at it together and let me give you a couple of thoughts and really depress you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. The Bible says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. There comes a time, you can turn back to Jeremiah, I'll spend a few moments with you here. There comes a time when you have to simply cease praying and say, the will of the Lord be done. When is that time? I can't say. But I do know that the Old and the New Testament both state that there comes a time when you simply have to leave a person in the hands of the Lord, and you even stop praying about it. You just let God's will be done. You've got a child that is going wrong, and you pray every day for that child. And you finally get to the point where you can't pray anymore. And you finally simply raise up your hands and say to the Lord, thy will be done. Father, I'm going to cease praying because I really don't know how to pray beyond this, thy will be done. There's nothing else I can say, thy will be done. Sometimes there are people who get into sin in such a severe fashion and are so unrepentant that I actually say, Lord, thy will be done. You know what's best, and I don't know how to pray any longer. Father, thy will be done. Jesus gave an interesting order to his disciples. He said, you go into a city, and if they refuse you, what did he say to do with the dust? Shake it off and go someplace else. Leave them alone and move on and press on. Some of us have friends or family members that are just absolutely rejecting the Lord God and have absolutely no desire to hear anything of Him. And so you come to the house and you share with them and they say to you all manner of profane, angry things. There comes a time when you shake the dust and you just press on and move and leave them in the hands of the Lord. You have to. Does that mean you have no faith and you're no longer barraging heaven? No, I believe the Lord heard your first prayer and probably heard everyone after that. But there are times when you simply leave them into the hands of the Lord and say, Father, I just leave them in your hands. God had made up his mind that he was going to destroy. He was going to bring judgment. And so he says to Jeremiah, don't even pray. Don't even pray about it. My mind is made up. They have tested me and they have pushed me beyond my limits, and I am going to bring them judgment. No matter what you say, no matter if you fall on your face and cry all day long, Jeremiah, don't pray for them. I am going to take care of business, the Lord is saying. So cease praying for them. Don't waste your breath, he's saying. I'm bringing judgment. They deserve it. The cup is full. The wrath is coming. And it's time to stop praying. And yet, at the same time, we'll see this as we go through this, Jeremiah's heart still continues to break for the nation. His heart is still to see them right with the Lord. And yet God has given to him orders. Do not pray for this people, he says, or lift up a cry or a prayer for them. I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. No, they've already, he's saying, they've made their bed, they're going to sleep in it. In verse 15, what has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many? The holy flesh is passed from you. When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Lord called your name, green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit, with the noise of a great tumult. He has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. For the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. So the Lord says, Judah has given herself completely over to idolatry and has willingly practiced the sexual sins that accompany it. They've been giving ritual offerings, given without a heart of faith and without a heart of repentance. And the Lord says, when you give these offerings and all that you're doing, he says, they're absolutely useless because your heart's not right with me. Your heart isn't right with me. It's like the guy who goes to church once a year, gives a big offering, and thinks that that placates God for a year. The Lord says, that doesn't matter to me. I don't need your money. I want your heart. The Lord isn't poor. He doesn't need our offerings. He wants us. He wants us. Years ago, a lady who used to go to this fellowship had ceased coming, and I hadn't seen her, but I noticed that in the mail, monthly, she would send offerings, because I used to get the mail. This has been about 14 years ago. I used to get the mail, and I'd open it up, and I noticed that offerings were coming in, so I gave her a call, and I spoke to her on the phone, and I said, I noticed that you're sending your offerings. And she said, yes. And I said, I haven't seen you. I haven't seen you in church. She says, oh, well, we haven't been coming for some time. And I said to her, you know, we don't want your offerings. We want you. We don't want your money. We want you. Well, we never got her or her offerings again after that. She got insulted. But that's true, isn't it? The Lord wants our hearts. He wants us. And these people had given themselves wholly over to idolatry, even though they were going through the motions of being followers of God. And there are a lot of people who are doing that. There are a lot of people who are, oh yeah, I love the Lord, who are scamming on girls in the church. Oh, I love the Lord, you know, going to church, sitting next to girls, or sitting in the back looking around for single girls. Hey, you know, you married? No, you're not married. Bang, they're asking them out, and then they do everything they can to ruin their lives. It happens all the time. People who put on like they love the Lord, who put on like they love God. They come to church, they raise their hands, they sing. They get involved sometimes even in ministry. But they don't love the Lord. Their offerings are worthless because their hearts are far from God. With their mouth, they say wonderful, swelling things. Oh, they know how to quote scripture. They know how to sing, and sometimes they sing loudly so people can hear them. And we wish you didn't. But as they're doing that, and people notice them there, and sometimes they'll come in with the biggest Bible and the largest cross and the most bumper stickers on the car. I mean, these people really know how to put on the show. But they don't love the Lord. You go to the job with them, and they're profane. They have the pornography hidden in the lunchbox. They say the dirty things to people who are walking by. They love the dirty jokes. They're weekend warriors, you know. They love Christ on Sundays. And the rest of the week, they love themselves. The Lord says, don't waste your time. Don't waste your time being a hypocrite. The Lord is saying, you're giving these false offerings. Your heart's not with me. And he's saying, you will be judged. No matter what you think, no matter how you act, no matter what you think about yourself being religious, it ain't going to happen. The Lord says, I'm going to bring judgment. In verse 18, the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I've revealed my cause. Jeremiah wasn't aware of it, but plots were already being made to destroy him. And the Lord gave him knowledge of it. That's what he's saying in verse 18. The Lord gave me knowledge of it. He didn't know that. Now, who are these enemies? Verse 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them. For I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anatot, even the year of their punishment. So who are these who are against him? Possibly family members, definitely friends and neighbors. They said, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or we're going to kill you. I'm going to talk about persecution. Talk about being rejected. The fellow citizens of his hometown have rejected him. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, let me close with this, verses 34 through 36. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Have you discovered that, some of you, in your own families? Some of you have, haven't you? I didn't know this scripture when I got saved, so I went on home and told everybody they needed God. I was talking to my father. I had been a Christian all of 3 weeks, maybe. And I've shared this with you before, but I was talking to my dad and my mom. In my home, thank God, I did have freedom to speak my mind. I didn't realize that some homes didn't have that freedom. I did have that freedom. And so I also had a burning desire to see my family saved. I really believed that they were going to hell, by the way. I really did. I really believed that there was a hell. I really believed that there was a God. I really believed that there's such a thing as salvation. I really believed that. You see, the day I got saved, the Lord did something very special and extremely unique for me. And I've never had a doubt in my mind at all that there is a God. Never. And there I was at this Maranatha concert praying when the invitation was given and saying to the Lord specifically, I would stand up, but I'm afraid to stand up. And the evangelist at that point said, perhaps you're afraid to stand up. I had said, I'm afraid to stand up, but if somebody were to stand up with me, I would stand up, Lord. I said that to him. I mean, those were my words. I remember what I said. I said, I'm afraid to stand up, but if somebody would stand up with me, I would stand up, Lord. And that's when the evangelist said, perhaps you're afraid to stand up by yourself. If somebody would stand up with you, would you stand? And that's when this friend of mine named George turned to me and said, I'll stand with you if you want to give your heart to the Lord. I have never had a doubt that God answers prayer. I know He answers prayer. Absolutely. I mean, that was a specific prayer. Instantly answered. Instantly answered. And so within 3 weeks, I'm reading the Bible. I was taught, you ought to read the Bible. And I was reading the Bible. I went out and got a King James. Couldn't understand any of it. And so I got a Good News for Modern Man. It was what was called a paraphrase. And I just started. They said, just read the New Testament. So I started in Matthew and I read through Revelation. Understanding very little, but just reading it, because I was taught you need to read the Word of God. It's the food from the Spirit. That's what I was taught, and that's what I did. Like many of you, I started to read the Bible, not understanding 98% of what I was reading. The other 2% was changing my life. And when I finally got to Revelation 9, which speaks concerning this great judgment that's coming upon the earth during the tribulation, and not understanding a word of it, reading it, but getting really weird over it, I said, wow, you know, horses' bodies and scorpion stings and men with women's hair and iron teeth and people crying out for death for 5 months and they can't die. And I'm just going, oh, ah, wow. And I was just burned out hippie kid just sitting in the den reading this, just tripping out on the imagery. And that's when I came into the kitchen area there with my parents, and I said, Mom and Dad, this is the Word of God, and you need to hear what God has to say. And I read this passage to them out of Revelation, and then I closed the Bible, and I said, I don't know what this is talking about. I said, but I do know this. These things are going to happen to people who don't know the Lord. These things are going to happen to you. And I said, they're not going to happen to me. They're going to happen to you. And that's when I turned to my dad and I said, Dad, I said, I love you. I said, and I don't want to go to heaven without you. You are a good man. You are the best man that I'll ever know. But you will be the best man in hell if you don't give your heart to Jesus Christ. And that's when I told my dad and my mom, bow your heads and pray. You're going to receive the Lord right now. I didn't know any different. I didn't know you're supposed to say, can we have some music just as I am? Let's have three offerings and an invitation. I didn't know any of that stuff. And Mom and Dad, that's when they gave their hearts to the Lord. My dad later on told me, David, when you said that I was a good man, but I'd be the best man in hell, my dad told me, he said, I wanted to get up and just punch you. He said, I was so mad. He said, but when you said to me you loved me and you didn't want to spend eternity without me, he said, that spoke to my heart. Because if there's anything my father has, it's a love for his family. And the thought of being without his kids for eternity was too great a cost for him. That's what drove my dad to the cross of Christ. The desire to be with his family that he loves so much for eternity. Now, the Lord has a way of reaching us, doesn't he? In different ways. You know the old saying, different strokes for different folks. See, some people you scare literally the hell out of them. And others, you give them heaven. And I wasn't being profane just for the fun of cussing in church. It's true. Some people are brought to the Lord through the fear of judgment. And some people are brought because of the grace and loving kindness of God. But they come. And so as this message goes out, the Lord is making it clear. Even those you grew up with can reject God and reject you. Jesus said that's part of the cost that you have to pay. I asked my brother-in-law once, are you willing to go to hell for your mother? Because he said, if I commit to Christ, my mother is going to be very hurt with me. And he said, yes. I said, I'm not. I said, I was not willing to go to hell for my mother, but I'm willing to bring my mother to heaven. And you ought to be too. And so, what's it going to cost you? Everything. What do you gain? Eternity with Christ. Did you lose anything in the bargain? Absolutely not. And so when Jeremiah is being spoken to, Jeremiah knows, these are the people who I grew up with who are going to try and kill me. And the Lord says, don't worry. I'll take care of them for you. We'll pick this up next time.